Welcome everyone here. It is great to see everyone, and we welcome those who are watching at home by live streaming. And we trust that the study of the book of Ephesians has been as much a blessing to them as those of us here. As you know, full well know, yesterday was the 20th year since 9/11, and I'm sure many of you had thoughts that way, maybe even watched several things along that way. We went over to Tim's house there in Wright, and Tim had invited us for the men's breakfast, and Tim also did the devotional, and he began the devotional by saying 9/11, it's one of those events that you can say in your life, where was I when this happened? And we went around the table there giving those things, and very meaningful, and then to kind of think all that through. But I had been thinking also, is there anything like that in the Christian life? I mean, other than, of course, the death of Christ and His resurrection. It may be the time when you know that you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you became a believer, your sins were forgiven, and you have eternal life. That is one of those moments. But I also thought of something else that in one way is not as significant as 9/11, but in another way is more significant, and that is ministry. Years ago, many years ago, in 1962, there was a training book for evangelism by the name of Evangelism Explosion. Now, whatever you think about that event, that type of evangelism, that's not really my point. But that, I remember, as one of the first training books on evangelism after I became a believer, and I actually did take that course, and I remember that one course just as much, if not more, than any others. There's a couple reasons why. By the way, Evangelism Explosion, some of you may know, it's still going on today, still a training, still a ministry. It's called EE. So you have the EE question. And the EE question was, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you can say you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? It also asked the question, which God will not ask the believer this, and I praise God for that, but hypothetically, the question is, suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Now, I understand that's hypothetical, and that's not going to happen, but it is a good question to get the person to answer, and you can determine from their answer what their faith is based upon, whether it's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ or not. The other thing that I remember from the EE, Evangelism Explosion, is in the very beginning, at least back then, it began with these exponential numbers. Part of the explosion is if we all do our part as believers, you know, if you would lead two people to the Lord, and those two people would lead two people to the Lord, it would exponentially explode. Kind of like the rancher, and he talks about the nail on the horseshoe, and you double those, and by the time you're done, if you were given a penny for the first one, you're a rich man. Anyway, that was really the first time that really the Great Commission, you know, as a young Christian is like, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. By the way, they've stayed relevant. Now it's not just EE. It's XEE, to minister to Generation X. So anyway, there you go. But I really remember the evangelism explosion because of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And this is where, as a young believer, this verse was explained to me. Let's turn in our Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is really one of the primary verses from Evangelism Explosion. to show that we need faith alone in Christ alone, as opposed to trying to work your way to heaven. And really, those are the two categories. It's a religion, if you allow me to use that word. It's a religion that either believes in works, or there's Christianity with its relationship with the Father through the Son, faith alone in Christ alone. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so as you're thinking of this verse, it says several things, doesn't it? It tells you that faith is necessary for salvation. There's no question that this verse single-handedly denounces all efforts to work your way to heaven. This verse, again, supports what the Reformers believe, faith alone and Christ alone. And so I'll always be thankful to Dr. James Kennedy, for in 1962, he was the senior pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, and he got this ball rolling anyway. And there are the use of evangelism explosion has just been unbelievable over the years. It's been translated into 70 languages. And the spread of this EE materials have been remarkable, as it has covered almost every continent and every island across the globe, from the founding church in Florida as far as the Fiji Islands. And we're going to talk about this verse. And yet there's another side to this verse. The other side of this verse is, what is this verse saying in its context? And that's what we're going to see this morning. And, you know, it can be a little bit controversial. Some of the things that we're going to talk about, it can be controversial. And there's a sense in which I would almost not want to go down this controversial lane. But being an expositor of the Word, you don't have that opportunity. You must preach the Word. And you've been, as a pastor, you've been commissioned to preach the whole counsel of God. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to preach through this verse, and we will tackle a few theological issues. But there is practical application at the end. Before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. I need not apologize for preaching it, for it was you through the Apostle Paul who wrote it. And it was you who through the Apostle Paul gave us the entire book of Ephesians, including chapter 2, that sets the stage for this very famous and helpful verse. But Father, as we said in the very beginning of this study, it's not an ordinary study. It's a study that is deeper, on a deeper level in the Christian life. And we ought to always go as deep as we possibly can. In fact, if we understand this verse, it will give us a very humble, complete adoration for the glory of God. And that's what I pray for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as you're looking here in Ephesians, we're only going to cover verses 8 and 9 this morning. So probably you already have it memorized. If not, I would encourage you to do that. Let's begin with verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Let's just stop right there, and let's just start with the word "for." And you say, "Now, why do you do that?" Because this helps us to understand the Scripture. Every word is inspired of God, and every word is worth studying. So the word "for" is a conjunction in the Greek, and it introduces an explanation. So whenever I see the word "for" and I'm translating it, I usually go, "For this reason," or "Let me explain." And then he goes on, "By grace you have been saved through faith." The question is, what is he explaining? Now, it's always something that precedes it. It could be just verse 7. So let's look at verse 7. Let's go back. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, one verse back. It says, "So that in the ages to come, he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It certainly could explain grace and how rich grace is, and now he's going to expound on this process of grace. But you could even go back further than that in this context. I think you could at least go back to verse 4. In verse 4, it would be, but God. There's a change in his thinking. There's a contrast. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, for by grace you have been saved. So this idea of for by grace you have been saved has already been laid down in the mind of Paul. And there he doesn't even use faith. Now you have to have faith to be saved. Please don't misunderstand this sermon this morning. But I think he's showing what is the emphasis. For by grace, God's grace, you have been saved. But you could even go back a little further than that. Because you can't really understand verse 4 in order to understand verse 8 until you understand verse 1. And we've been going through this, and I've mentioned some of these things. And so if you've been following our study of Ephesians, I think some of this is fitting together for us. The context says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you, that's all of us, whether we're believers or not, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how we all start out. When it says we're dead, obviously we're alive. He's not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. Spiritually, you are dead to God. You don't have a relationship with God. And you are dead to spiritual things. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, it says, in our sinful nature, we do not seek God. There is none who seeks after God. It says, there is none who understands. And we do have to explain that because it's, well, then how did we end up here this morning? Well, verse 4, but God. Verse 1, he tells us we're dead spiritually. 2, he talks about our former walk. 3, says we were children of wrath, even as the rest. And then verse 4 is the pivot, the huge pivot, but God. And it begins talking about God, but being rich in mercy. And this is all helping us to understand his grace. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Watch verse 5. Even when, at the same time, even when we were dead spiritually in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. That's grace. In fact, that's what he says. By grace you have been saved. What does that mean? When you were dead spiritually, at some point, he made you alive. He awakened you. He enlightened you. And you saw Christ crucified for you. And you had the opportunity to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about these things piece by piece. But this is this great context. Now we come to verse 8 where he says, again, for by grace you have been saved. But now he adds through faith. And so we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about faith. Where does it come from? But let's first stop for a second. Let's go back. It says, for by grace. What is grace? Well, in the context of Ephesians, obviously, it means God's sovereign act of favor towards those who do not deserve it. Or the great acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. And what comes across so clear in the book of Ephesians is not only God's sovereign act, but God's sole agency. I mean, that's, you go through this book and that's what you come up with. And when you come to a verse like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you're like, well, how can I justify this verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, if it is God's sovereign grace and work of grace? And then it says, for by grace you have been saved. So let's take a moment to think about what it means by being saved. And of course we would know this. And you hear that. You hear that expression. And of course, sad to say, years ago, this expression got turned into all kinds of things, as did born again. They are biblical terms, and they have theological meanings behind them and biblical. And it's the work of God to be saved. It literally means to be delivered. Soter. Delivered from what? Well, delivered from your sin and the punishment of your sin. I can't think of anything in this world more important than to be delivered from your sin and the punishment and the wrath of God against your sin. But that's what salvation is, that God came to deliver us from the wrath of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just delivering us from the wrath. I think the book of Ephesians has been teaching us not only are you delivered from the wrath of God, but you have been given by God's grace all of these spiritual blessings. It's one spiritual blessing after another. And Ephesians chapter 2, though he talks about being dead in sin, is still all a part of the spiritual blessing. And verses 8 and 9, more of the spiritual blessings. Just to recap some of those and go back to chapter 1. It begins in verse 4. Well, actually, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Somebody out there is going to have a nickel today. A nickel for every time the pastor reads Ephesians 1, 3. That's all right. What a great verse. Here's really, I think, one of the key verses, the theme verse of Ephesians. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is grace. That is salvation. And then he starts to enumerate those. Beginning in verse 4, we are chosen in him. He said it, not me. We are chosen in him. Also, we are redeemed through him. We are forgiven in him. We become co-heirs with Christ. We also find out that we become God's inheritance. Remember that? Remember we're trying to wrap our minds through that? We are sealed in him through the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit. We are given resurrection power. So being saved is something. Being saved is a change. We have been raised with Christ. We have been seated in the heavenlies. And we are secure. This is salvation. How do we know that we're secure? Well, it says, for, and literally in the Greek, for you have been saved at a point in time, and you continue to be saved. You go through the book of Ephesians, and there's just so many of these things that people argue about. Well, I don't like the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Well, then you must not like the book of Ephesians. You must not like the spiritual gifts. I mean, I just don't know what else to say. I think we really need to be students of the Word. I think pastors need to preach expositionally. It may not be popular. It may ruffle some feathers. But I'd rather have your feathers ruffled than God's feathers ruffled. Speaking hypothetically, of course. And so it means this is what we have to say. For by grace, God's favor, God's sovereign act, God's sole agency, you have been saved. And then he adds, through faith. Why? Because it's true. Because this is part of his sovereign plan of salvation. But the question is, how is faith applied? To what degree do we have faith and apply faith? Because the number one question is this. We were just told we were dead in sin. How does a dead man believe? Well, there are more than two interpretations, but I'm going to break it down to two. The first one is, God works His part, grace, and man works his part, faith. The other one, the other view would be, God works all parts, grace and faith. Now, for Sunday school, we had R.C. Sproul as our Sunday school teacher, and he went into these two views, and it boils down to two words. Maybe you've never heard it before. Maybe you have heard it before. Synergism versus monergism. Now, I'm not going to try to wax eloquent, but here's the idea. And he said, R.C. Sproul said, if you know about the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, between Augustine and semi-Pelagianism, it all boils down to these two words. Synergism versus monergism. Synergism is the belief, soon means with, or ergos from the Greek means work, means that we work alongside of God for salvation. His part is the grace He offers, we respond, we have the faith, and faith is our part. Now, I am not dismissing that we will believe. I'm not dismissing that. I'm not dismissing the fact that unless you believe in Christ, you will not be saved. But where does it come from? We're opening up the hood and we're looking under the hood. What kind of engine and how does it work underneath? Now, this is kind of interesting, by the way, because there are two types of people in this world. And the one is just give me the key, show me where to stick it, where to fill the gas, and we're good to go. There are other kinds of people in the world. What do you got in there? What kind of engine? How does that work? What are the new things that are coming by way of technology that are under the engine? Now, you could say, well, Pastor, you need to just preach the simple truth. I do. But I want to get to the bottom of the simple truth in the context. And you could say, I don't know that we should be looking at detail. Well, no, wait a second. This is what Paul wrote. Paul is writing the detail. We're looking under the hood of the believer and looking at all of the spiritual blessings, all of the things God did by His grace. And so monergism, mono would be one, ergos, work, would mean that God saves by His grace and God is the one who gives the faith to believe. Now, yes, there are a lot of questions to go through this, but I want to give you the scriptures this morning. Think biblically this morning. Think as a student. When we started the book of Ephesians, I said, you know, put your seatbelts on and get ready because this is where we're going. You know, you're going deep. So what is it? Is it synergism that God gives the grace, but I have to do my part and everyone can do their part? Or is it monergism that when it says grace, for by grace you have been saved, he's saying that God does it all and enables us to believe. Well, let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this phrase through faith. Let's look at the first view. And as you probably already know from our study in the book of Ephesians, I embrace the second view, monergism. And I want to explain it so that you don't leave here with a misconception of it. But let's look at the first view, synergism. God does His part, man has to do his part in order to be saved. The first argument is look, God exhorts everyone to believe. If He commands us in the Scripture to believe and says that if we don't believe, it's a sin, obviously, God would never command anyone to do anything that He couldn't do. Therefore, you have the capacity to believe. Except, is that consistent with biblical principles? What about the law of God? Didn't God give the commandments full well knowing that no one was righteous, no one was good, no one seeks after God? From the book of Psalms, no one understands. Why did He give a law, the law of God, which no one could keep? Are we to say that because He gave it, we could keep it? Maybe before the fall. But after the fall, we took on the sinful nature and we're spiritually dead, how is it that we would be able to either keep the law or even have the faith to be saved? That is the idea. In fact, Romans chapter 3 answers that. It says, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. We all agree to that. Because when we witness with Ephesians 2:8, that's what we say. You can't be saved by keeping the law. You're not able to keep the law. And what if they say to you, but God commanded me to keep the law. Why would God command me to do something I cannot do? Well, it goes on to say, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There was a purpose in giving the law. And there is a purpose in God giving a general call and command to all men to believe. The problem is what we've learned already in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead spiritually. The problem is we are dead. Dead men don't get up. Dead men don't believe. And so I think this pushes towards the other side. Now, what about the argument? Now, wait a second. We have free will. Don't you believe in free will, Pastor? Yes, I believe in free will. But I believe that free will is connected with your nature. You are only as free to do what your nature allows you to do. If you don't know Christ, if you're not a believer, your nature, you have what? You're dead because of trespasses and sin. Your nature is a sinful nature, and your nature will always choose sin. So you could say you're free, but you're free to choose sin because that's your nature. It's not until after you're a believer that you have true free will. Unfortunately, with that free will, I could still sin. But with that free, that new nature, the free will is now, because He's imparted His power, I can obey God through the Holy Spirit. And the third argument that many would give is, look, whatever you say, when you come to this passage and it says in verse 8 that it's not that of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Whatever He's talking about, He's certainly not talking about faith. That would be the argument. And there's a little bit of an argument here. This always reminds me of a man in a restaurant sitting on the booth. And another man comes in and he accidentally bumps this man and it makes this man mad. And he says, hey, don't do that again or else. And the guy says, or else what? He says, well, else I'll teach you a lesson. He says, well, why don't you teach me a lesson now? So he does. He gets off the stool and he gets into his karate stance. Except that then the other man gets into his karate stance. It's so, in other words, there's sometimes when both views have something to work with the Greek. And here's the problem. Just bear with me for a moment. Usually, a pronoun and the antecedent have to agree in gender. And when it says, and that, not of yourselves, that is in the neuter gender. The word faith is in the feminine gender. So you're normally not going to stick those two together. But did you know that grace in this passage is also in the feminine gender? So you can't stick it with that. But the argument is, well, you see, you just can't say that faith is the gift. Faith is not that which is saying not of yourselves. I will deal with that in just a moment. So that's the idea. So it's that God does His part, but everyone has this prevenient grace, this view says, where He has a little bit of grace, a little bit of righteousness, a little bit of ability to believe, a little bit, even though He's dead spiritually, He's not quite dead spiritually. And His part is faith. Now again, you must have faith to be saved. I'm not denying that. But we come to verse 2. God works all parts, grace and faith. Let me explain. What I mean is, I'm not saying that you don't have to trust in Christ. You don't have to choose Christ to be saved. You do. But where are you going to get that faith from? Well, we've already been told you're dead. But even when we were dead, He made us alive. For by grace you are saved. And with that grace, with that awakening, with that making alive, He is giving you the eyes to understand, the heart to seek, and the will to believe. So we do have to believe, but we're looking, where does it come from? It comes from God. And that's what He means over and over when He says, for by grace, God's sole sovereign agency, you have been saved. And what this does, before I go into the explanations, what this does is, at the end of the day, you're sitting here and you say, well, I praise God that He saved me. But I thought that I had something to do with it. I thought maybe I might have been a little bit more righteous because I said yes, but other people said no, no, no. The reason why we said yes, the reason why we trusted Christ was because of God's grace. And who among us cannot sit here and say, God, thank You for Your grace. I don't know why You saved me. There would have been a whole lot more and a whole lot better, although it's not based on righteousness, praise God, why You would save me when You could save so many others. That is what's going to come out of this. And beloved, you know, we've been talking about spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing. And what did we say about these? None of these spiritual blessings are received by us trying to do something. When you're saved, the moment you place your faith in Christ, so I do believe that, the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are forgiven and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You don't say, save me and seal me. Seal me with the Holy Spirit. Forgive me. Redeem me. Give me the glory. Co-heirs with Christ. You don't do any of that. He does it all, whether you know it or not. And it's my privilege as a pastor to go through the book of Ephesians and show you what you have as a believer in your heavenly bank account. But this also is in your bank account, that for by grace He saved you. Well, what about faith? Well, let me go through a couple of comments here. First of all, let's talk about the addition of faith. I find it so interesting that in verse 5, He says, for by grace you have been saved. Then He doesn't add faith there. That's not to say that He doesn't believe in faith. It's to say that, look, this is what He's talking about. You were dead, but God, while you were dead in your trespasses and sin, made you alive, awakened you. And He also gave you faith. And that's what the emphasis here. The act of making alive and the act of giving a sinner the capability to believe is all part of God's work of grace. That's all I'm saying. At the end of the day, we have to respond. At the end of the day, we have to believe. At the end of the day, as R.C. Sproul said this morning, you have to choose. You have to place your faith in Christ. But it's not you and your faith in the sense that He's the one that has imparted that to you. He's the one that opened your mind to it. He's the one that opened your heart to it. He's the one that gave you that faith. Now, let's look at this technical Greek thing. The idea about this, how is it that when it says that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, that's a neuter, but faith is feminine. Grace is feminine. That's a problem. Not necessarily. S. Lewis Johnson, who was a Greek student before he got saved, and the day that he got saved, he was able to take the Greek New Testament and read it. This is what he wrote. Generally, when a neuter pronoun refers to something in the preceding context, if there is not something neuter, specifically the noun, it usually refers to a statement. Well, what statement, what do we refer to? So in other words here, in verse 8, where it says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, what is he talking about? Well, you could say it's not faith specifically, but he would say it's the sentence, the whole thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's all of him. The grace is by him, the saving is by him, and the faith is by him. And then he says, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Salvation? You better believe it. Well, what about faith? You have to have it. Well, where does it come from? The grace of God, which is the gift of God, and that not of yourselves. Why? Because he just got done saying earlier in the previous verses that you were dead in trespasses and sin. And when you were dead in trespasses and sin, this is talking about a believer, he made you alive. For by grace you are saved. So it's the statement, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the gift. S. Lewis Johnson, who knew our first pastor of this church and had come and spoken at this church several times. We really respect him a lot. Respected him. He's gone on to be with the Lord. This is what he writes. What he means is the whole statement. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And this by grace through faith salvation is not of yourselves. So he is including faith. Now some go a little farther, which R.C. Sproul would be one of them, and so does John MacArthur. It would say, well, not only do we agree with that, but there is a connection with faith. John MacArthur says, some have objected to this interpretation, saying that faith, pistis, is feminine, while that, tuta, is neuter. That poses no problem, however, as long as it is understood that that does not refer precisely to the noun faith, but to the act of believing. The act of believing. So on one hand, we are all agreeing that you have to have faith to be saved. But the question is, where does the faith come from? R.C. Sproul went through a little rendition to say that he's talking to a believer, and he said, so you've trusted Christ as your Savior? And the believer says, yes. He said, well, what about your neighbor? No. He said, well, then you must be more righteous. He said, oh, no. Well, then you must be more intelligent. Oh, no. Well, you must have been raised in a Christian home. Oh, no. Well, then what is it? He said, well, I said yes, and he said no. And R.C. Sproul said, I understand that, and that's what I'm asking. How is it that you said yes, and he said no? And he showed the man, he said, you know, somewhere down the line, you are saying that you are responsible for your own spiritual awakening, including the faith. But what Ephesians is saying is, no, God is. It's another blessing. It's the beginning blessing. And there, I have no problem with saying, it's all you. Thank you for saving me, but it's all you. And then do you notice what he says in verse 9? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can boast a little bit if I'm a little more righteous and I said yes, but he said no. No, I said yes because God was making us alive, regenerating us, that awakening moment in our mind, in our heart, and in our will, and supplying the faith. Now, is this the only verse that suggests maybe that faith is given by God? No. No, it's not. There are a couple, and I'd like to read them because I think it's important. Because I think we need to know the scriptures. Because sometimes I think we get locked in a particular view. And there are times that we need to look at our particular view. No doubt about it. There are times that we need to always look at something through the grid of scripture just to make sure that we have the correct view. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says that they received a faith, just as Peter and them received a faith. Well, I thought it was me, and I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, and I believed. No, biblically, okay, you have to believe. But it's God who gives you that faith. You receive the faith. How about in the book of Philippians, when Paul writes, for to you it has been granted. Now, you know what granted means. It means to give you something. Granted for Christ's sake. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So, it has been granted that you are able to believe. That is the grace of God. That's the work of grace. That's monergism. How about in Acts chapter 3, verse 16? It says, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him, has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter is talking about the faith that came from the Lord to this man, because there were plenty of other men who didn't believe, who didn't want to believe. And you know what? On a very practical level, I know as believers you are witnessing. And I know as believers sometimes witnessing is very, very frustrating. I can't understand why someone would not want to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but they're denying it. And they're coming up with all these crazy arguments. You know, I am very dogmatic that just because someone argues doesn't make them right. Just because they have an argument doesn't make them right. Because some of those arguments are bad. They're really bad. And I'm sorry, sometimes they show the ignorance. And then, of course, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, that salvation is now given to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so there are scriptures that lead us to understand that it's God who gives the faith. And beyond that, we would agree. Beyond that, we would agree. A person does have to believe. And now we do come, I'd like to bring another point. Since we know now that I believe in monergism, and since we believe that it's God who does all the work, this is His grace, this is why we glory, what about evangelism? Well, if God does the saving, I don't have to do anything. I've never heard a Calvinist say that. I've only heard Arminius say that. Though God is the supplier and enabler of saving faith, faith must be exercised. And as R.C. Sproul said, who does the exercising of it? God doesn't believe for you. You have to do the exercising of your faith. But where did you get the faith? Where did you even get the idea that you believe it now? That's from God. This is why the scriptures are full of verses. You must believe. There is a general call to all men to believe. But only those to whom the Lord enables will come to Him. And you say, that doesn't sound fair either. Now, wait a second. We are not saying that God says, okay, I'm going to make some go to heaven, and I'm going to make some go to hell. And like R.C. Sproul said, and then someone says, well, that just sounds like there's some people who come to Christ kicking and screaming, while others want to come to Christ, but because they're not the elect, they can't. And you know what R.C. Sproul said? He said, if that's what Calvinism is, he says, I don't even want to be a Calvinist. You don't find that in the Scripture. What you find is when God works in the heart of the mass of fallen humanity, we're all dead. And if God says, I'll just wait, He's going to wait for eternity because no one's going to come to Him. So God had to intervene. And this is grace. And by the way, imagine this. This always reminds me of a man who can't get married, puts an ad in the paper, I will give you $20,000 if you agree to marry me. Now, he may find a woman like that, and she may be a fine woman indeed. But wouldn't somewhere along the line, down the road, he say, you know, I just couldn't find a wife for me. What's wrong with me? Well, here's God, looking for someone to come to Him, but they're all spiritually dead. They're all children of wrath like the rest, and they're not going to come, and they're not going to come. And He has to reach down and save some out of the ones who are not going to come. And you know what? What a blessing it is. That's you. In Romans 10, verse 17, it says this. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Aha! No! God is sovereign. Salvation is sovereign. By the way, everything that God does, He is sovereign in. What bugs me is Christians will say, well, I believe that God is sovereign in all of history, predestination. He's moving the pieces to be to start forming the book of Revelation and fulfilling those things. In verse 10, let's just go down to verse 10. look at what he says. For we are his workmanship, meaning he's doing the work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. So he's sovereign in everything before. He's sovereign in the future, but he's just not sovereign in salvation. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It doesn't fit with chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And I know it's hard. I have to confess that I am a converted Arminian. And I have to say it was John Ward, the first pastor of this church, who converted me to Calvinism. And as I said, spent many a time going up to his office. And, you know, you talk about the grace of God. The grace of God was on him that he never kicked me out once. I would not allow anyone to consume as much time as I've taken up of his. But you know what? Praise God. Praise God for how God works all things. And it was through John I realized, okay, it's not a matter of what I want to be true. It's not a matter of what men says is true. It's a matter of what do the Scriptures say is true. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And God is sovereign of how he brings you to himself. He uses the word of God to bring about that awakening. That's God. And you know what else he uses? Evangelism. He uses evangelism. He uses you. That's just the way he ordained it. He could have ordained it and said, you know, like in the Old Testament, we had a donkey who spoke. Let's have donkeys evangelize in the New Testament age of grace. He could have. He could do all things. But he instead replaced the donkeys with us. And that's how God is going to work. And also the prayer. You know, Darlene mentioned prayer this morning. And you're exactly right. Prayer is a part of that. So all of this is a part of God's grace and how he saves and how he awakens and how he gives faith to where someone finally places their faith in Jesus Christ. So there's no contradiction. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, now all these things are from God. Where are they from? From God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He didn't have to do that, but he did, and it's a part of his sovereign plan. And then verse 20. When I understood verse 20, you know, this is when it all came together. This is how we can say God is sovereign, and this is how we can say we are involved. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us. And he says, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. If God is sovereign, well, what's the sense of me begging you to come to Christ, showing you the horrors of hell, showing you the glories of grace if you come to him? What's the sense of me doing that if it's all God? Because God says, I want that a part of it. I want that a part of it. And then here's another one I was thinking about. What about a little bit of creativity in your evangelism? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, you remember Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, when the cell doors opened, he was scared. He thought he was going to die. Paul had already been kind of established as a leader. And it says, after he brought them all out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And there's quite a few commentaries that think he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about, if you prisoners escape, I die. What must I do to be delivered? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Paul knew what he was saying, if indeed that's what he was saying. And he was creative and saying, let me use this as a springboard. So in your evangelism, you look for those springboards. Because God is working through all of it. But at the end of the day, we do. After God awakens us, after God opens our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our wills, we have the faith. We want to believe. We do believe. We must believe. This is how it fits together. And sometimes those people who look at Calvinistic views, they look at it the wrong way, and perhaps the other way. But do you remember what happened in verse 13 of Ephesians 1? He wrote, Paul wrote, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." You must believe. And this is why we say, when we talk about election, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us before the foundation of the world. That does not save us then. Chapter 2, he says, we were children of wrath. Well, what saves us? When we place our faith in Christ. But it's he who gives us the faith. It's he who makes us alive, that we understand it. What a glorious, glorious thing. Ephesians 1:13 poses no contradiction to the work of grace that enables a sinner to understand the gospel and believe on Christ. Even though the act of believing is the gift, they must exercise faith in Christ. And guess what? We will. Because it says in Romans chapter 8 that those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. The ones that he calls in this efficacious call will come to him. And then one other point is, it is very interesting when we talk about faith in the Bible. One of the things that you don't want to think in regards to faith is, oh, well, that's just a matter of, okay, this is what you believe, I ascribe to that, and we're good to go. No, there is an action. There is an act of believing. In fact, the Reformers described it with a Latin word, fiducia. Fiducia meant with the will. The will must go, but your will can't do that until he awakens you. In John chapter 1, the word receive is used for believe. There's different aspects of believe, and I think the Lord uses them to bring certain people to Christ. It's all the same way. It's all through Christ, and it's by grace through faith. But here he says in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And so you're thinking of Christ being given as a gift as your Savior, and you are receiving him. And then there's Romans 10:13, which I do appreciate. It's call on the name of the Lord. This kind of reminds me of prayer. This kind of reminds me of a sinner who is confronted with his sin and the wrath of God, but also the salvation through Christ. And he calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. And it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think the word ask is appropriate. John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I think you could use the synonym come. Come to Christ. What does that mean? Come and believe on him. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. There's an idea of taking, or I like the word embrace. I love the word embrace because faith is always moving. Faith is moving towards an object. And of course, the object is Christ. And the only way that I would want to do that, the only way I would know how to do that or be able to do it, is with him first giving me by grace that awakening and that faith. Quickly then, in verse 9, after he says, "and that not of yourselves," what is he talking about? Either the whole sentence there or strictly faith, as R.C. Sproul would also agree. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Here's what we would all agree, "and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we are not talking about, okay, I'm going to believe and then I'm going to do some good works and together those things will help me be saved. No, it is either faith alone or no salvation at all. It is by faith alone. And you would go to the book of Galatians, you would go to the book of Romans, and you would see that Paul hammers that home. Why? Because the Jewish people and the Gentiles, everyone, every other religion except Christianity is, you've got to work your way to heaven somehow. Catholicism, the seven ordinances. You know, there's things in Mormonism. There's things in Jehovah Witnesses. There's things in the five pillars of Islam. All of it is works, 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 works. And you know what he says in the book of Isaiah? Your righteousness to me is as filthy rags. I don't want it. It's not righteous. There's only one righteous sacrifice, one way for righteousness, and that's through Jesus Christ. No way to merit it. And if you are trying to do that, then you are boasting that you're adding to it. And of course, if you're adding works, you're not going to even get there. But the idea is too, is for the believer to understand, look, it's not even my own faith. He had to awaken my faith. He had to awaken my heart and he had to give me the faith, and I placed my faith in him. Even that is of God, so that no one could boast. I said yes, but he said no. And we're a lot better. No, God was gracious. Now quickly, let me just say a couple of things. Let me just say that there's a problem here with Christianity today and their beliefs. The seeker-sensitive movement, almost as if it's old and gone, but don't worry, the seeds have been planted, and that's what we see today. How has that been going for us? What's the seeker-sensitive? Well, the seeker-sensitive ministry was a church that went out, Billy Hybels went out, Willow Creek Church, and interviewed unsaved, dead spiritually people. What do you want in a church? What do you think a unsaved, dead spiritually person is going to ask from the church? First of all, short sermons. Second of all, no talk of sin and guilt. Third of all, lots of entertainment. And beloved, would you just take for a moment a look in your mind at church and Christianity today? Wow. A very interesting and ironic thing happened when Billy Hybels first opened up his church. I don't think we all understood quite what this was about. R.C. Sproul was invited to speak there. And he did. And in the midst of his sermon, he says, I don't quite understand the seeker-sensitive movement. He says, okay, I get it. Somebody's seeking the Lord. But the Bible says no one seeks for God because he's spiritually dead. That has to be done by the work of God and of the preaching of the word. And that has to be done through evangelism. And you could be creative about it. And I'm not saying that you can't minister to people through music and they could come to Christ. That way. I'm not saying that at all. But when they say, well, we don't want any preaching, nothing about guilt, nothing about sin, all entertainment, all fun and fuzzy sermons. R.C. Sproul said, that's not how you get someone to seek after God. You preach the word. You preach the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You preach the fact that we're have sinful natures. You preach about the wrath of God, but you also preach that God is merciful, that God sent his son to die on a cross, that you can have forgiveness, and that you must place your faith alone in Christ alone. But we see what the seeker-sensitive has done, and it really has altered the perspective of the gospel. And now it's the cultural gospel. Now you have to assign to all of these cultural movements and things in order to be a Christian, in order to give the gospel, in order for people to become saved. Who's writing these rules? I'm sticking to the Word of God. I'm sticking to the Word of God. And let me close with this. I guess after now you would probably call me a Calvinist or a Calvinistic. Even though Calvin wasn't a Calvinist, that didn't come till after Calvin. But I tell you, I am excited about evangelism. And I understand what Charles Spurgeon said, that now that he understands it, you know what he feels like? Sooner or later, he's going to come along, someone who God has been working in their heart, their eyes are being opened, and he's going to share the gospel, and they're going to come to Christ. It's a, you know, foolproof Because it's God who's doing the work. Before that, he was worried about his words. He was worried about his presentation. He said, now I can rest in the Lord. Now I can rest in the Lord. And I was thinking this morning that I would be amiss if I didn't say to you, if you are here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, come to Christ. Believe on Christ. You could say, well, after this sermon, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Let me ask you a question. Are you desiring to come to Christ? Do you have something in your heart that wants Christ? Then God is working in your heart because you don't have that in and of yourselves. And so come to Christ. That is the idea of it. And so I would even beg you, I would even implore you. Without Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell away from Christ. But if you come to Christ, if you trust Him as Savior, if you believe on Him as your Lord and Savior, He will forgive your sins and you will be saved and you will have all of these spiritual blessings. One final note. Now this doesn't make a view right, how many people believe, but here are many of the names that you may not have known, but believe in monergism. Believe in God's grace is His grace and the awakening and the giving of the faith. And what you may be surprised is that some of the greatest evangelists in history were those who agreed with it. George Whitefield, David Brainerd, William Carey. These men were involved in evangelism and missions. We could go on. It would include Jonathan Edwards. It would include John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. It would include John Owen. It would include William Wilberforce. It would include John Fox, Fox's Martyrs. It would include J.C. Ryle. It would include A.W. Pink. If you've read A.W. Pink, you probably already know that. It would include men like John Newton, Matthew Henry. You have Matthew Henry's commentary? This is what he believed. Charles Spurgeon. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. J.I. Packer. Francis Schaeffer. S. Lewis Johnson. R.C. Sproul. John MacArthur. John Piper. Albert Muller. And Dr. James Kennedy, founder of Evangelism Explosion. Beloved, I don't know why He saved me, but I am so thankful for the grace of God. I don't know why He saved you, but I am thankful for the grace of God that He saved you. Will you join me in giving Him the total credit for our salvation? Oh, and then let's look ahead to eternity to praise Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Hard, controversial, deeper. But it is the Word of God. It is the whole counsel of God. We wouldn't say it if it wasn't. Father, we just ask, at the end of the day, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is a simple principle. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we can use it to evangelize, to show that the sinner must place his faith in Christ alone. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would work in the heart of those sinners, regenerate them, bringing them to salvation, giving them the faith to believe and to exercise. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.